In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the epistle reading, we hear St. Paul correcting the Corinthians on their attitude and their understanding of the apostles. And I'm going to begin a few verses before that reading. But he begins that chapter by saying, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." The various factions in Corinth would defend the apostle that they championed themselves, but they denigrated those that they did not. And St. Paul is correcting their understanding. He says that they should view the apostles as ministers and servants and as stewards. Now, the word that he uses that is translated as ministers in the King James can also be applied to galley slaves that are oarsmen that are powering a battleship. And when you think of the church in terms of the image of the church being a ship, you could see how the apostles powering that ship with their oars and guiding it would be a very powerful image. But the point there is that they are ministers of Christ. But in a certain sense, that's true of all of us. But when he talks about them as being stewards of the mysteries of God, that's something that not everyone has that same responsibility for. The apostles were responsible for who they gave the mysteries to, and that's true to this day. The clergy, the priest functions as a deputy to a bishop, and the bishop is a successor to the apostles, and so we have a responsibility to make sure that when we give people the mysteries, that we're giving them to people who are properly able to receive that for their salvation rather than for their damnation. And the point about being a steward is that a steward is not the owner of what they're stewards of. It's not that the bishops are themselves the source of the grace of the mysteries, or the clergy in any sense are the source, but they have a responsibility to administer what they've been entrusted to and to do so faithfully as the owner who has given them that trust has asked them to. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." So St. Paul is saying, I don't place any stock in the judgment of you people, and I don't place any stock in the judgment of men in general. And he says, although he's not aware of anything against himself, in other words, he has a clean conscience, he doesn't even place any stock in his own judgment because it's God that's going to judge him, and that's who he has to answer to. And then he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, because the same word is used, sometimes people get very confused, because one of the favorite verses people like to quote in the Bible is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But we'll hear later on in this very same epistle where St. Paul is admonishing the Corinthians because they're not judging their own members as they should. There are some things that we should judge, and there are other things that we should not judge. There are things that God is the only judge of. If you think about an artist who's painting a portrait of somebody, if you go and you walk over there and you see it half done, you might say, well, that doesn't look anything like the person that they're painting. But you can't really judge that painting until the guy is done with it. That's the only way that you can really know whether the painting was a good likeness or not. And so St. Paul is saying you can't really judge certain things until the time. God is the one who will judge. God will assess our whole life, and God knows the secrets of our heart. But there are some things that we can judge. When we see someone who's engaged in a sin, we can judge that that is a sin. Now, what we can't do is judge their soul, because for all we know, the very second that they committed that sin, they're already saying the Jesus prayer and asking God's forgiveness. So we can't say, well, that person's going to hell, because we don't know that. But we can say that that's a sin. If we're in a position to do it, we might even say, that person, you shouldn't have done that. But we should say it in a loving way, in a way that's designed to restore them. Also, if someone is saying something that is heresy, we can say that that's wrong. We don't have to wait for the judgment day to be able to say that. Otherwise, we would have chaos in the church. But what we don't know is whether that person really understood that that was heresy. There are lots of people in the church that if you were to quiz them about various matters of the doctrines of the church, you'd probably hear all kinds of heresy from them only because they don't know better. But that is not the kind of heresy that will send you to hell. The kind of heresy that will send you to hell is when you refuse the correction of the church. And that's a whole separate matter. But even when the church pronounces an anathema against a heretic, which is not something that happens very often, but if the church was to say anathema to all those that believe X, Y, Z, what an anathema literally means is that we're lifting that person up to God. We're saying they're separate from the church, at least on this earth, and we're leaving them to the judgment of God, but it's God ultimately that will judge that person. The church is not saying they're going to hell. We're pronouncing the judgment. We're leaving that to God. But we are saying that what they're saying is place them outside of the church. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so he's saying, I'm using myself and Apollos as an example so that I can illustrate this point. But that you shouldn't take one person and see them as being better than another person, particularly when you're looking at one person and saying, I'm better than them. Now, when he says that they should not think of men above that which is written, what does that mean? Well, St. John Chrysostom says that it's referring to this. He says, it is written, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And judge not that ye be not judged. For if we are one and are mutually bound together, it behooveth us not to rise up against one another. For he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, saith he, and he that will be first of all, let him be the servant of all. These are the things that are written. For who maketh thee to differ from one another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? And so he's basically saying here, what makes you so special? Why do you think that you're so hot? And he says, if there's anything good about you, don't you recognize that it came from God? And if it came from God, why are you boasting as if it didn't come from God, but it came from your own merit? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, what you have to understand here is that St. Paul is going into full sarcasm mode in this portion of this epistle. You find a lot of sarcasm in the scripture, and sometimes when you find people who will criticize any use of sarcasm, obviously it's a rhetorical device that can certainly be abused and overused and used in a simple way, but you find sarcasm in scripture, and St. Paul is using it right here. What he's saying is, you think that you have it all, and I wish you really did so that I could have some small share of it with you, is what he's saying, but he's being sarcastic. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. When he talks about being appointed unto death and being made a spectacle, you have to understand the Roman context that he's in. Romans would take prisoners after they defeated an army in battle, and those prisoners would either be sold into slavery or they'd be sent into the arena to die in some sort of a spectacle. This is a way that they provided entertainment for their people and also to show how strong they were and how weak their enemies were. And so either these prisoners would have to fight to the death with some gladiator, or they'd be killed by a wild animal, or they'd be killed in some other ingenious way that would provide some kind of entertainment for the people. And he's saying that's what we apostles are like. We are sent to suffer humiliation, to suffer death, and we are doing that because we're dying for Christ. We are Christ prisoners. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto the present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. So again, he's saying, we're suffering. We're being buffeted. We're suffering hunger. We're suffering thirst. We're being reviled. We're being persecuted. But you've got it all. You're so wise, and you're so happy. So he's shaming them, and he's doing this because he's trying to get them to have some humility and to look at the apostles as they actually should be looked at, and also to understand that they were not nearly as knowledgeable in the faith as they thought. Most of these people had been Christians for less than 2 years at the point that he wrote this epistle, so they were new to the faith, and yet they thought they were in a position to be judges of the apostles that had taught them the faith. And what's the example that we should follow from St. Paul? He says, though we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we suffer it. When we're defamed, we entreat. In other words, we pray for those that are defaming us. So we have to leave the judgment to God, which is His alone, in God's hands. And rather than being arrogant and thinking ourselves to be something that we are not, we instead need to think of ourselves as the lowest of servants, returning good for evil, loving those that mistreat us, and so willingly offering ourselves completely to the Lord, imitating St. Paul even as he imitated Christ himself. As Christ taught us, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Amen.